We read God's Word this morning in Acts 9. We'll read the first 31 verses of the chapter and call special attention to verses 3 through 6, which are our text. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And here begins our text. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound under the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, the life of the Christian is a life of daily conversion, daily turning from sin and from the unbelief that is inherent in each of us and the doubt, daily turning to God and to His law again. That's the instruction we receive in Lord's Day 33 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which treats the subject of true conversion, true ongoing daily conversion in the life of the child of God. But before there can be this daily ongoing hatred of sin and turning unto God, there must be in the life of each one of us the one decisive turning. A work of God that follows sometimes almost immediately on the work of regeneration, the work of implanting in us the new life of Christ, and that work of regeneration manifesting itself in the child of God saying, I do hate sin, though my flesh desires it, my soul hates it. I do love God, though not by nature, yet by grace I'm drawn to Him. And I do believe that there is one only true God. The decisive turning or conversion of a child of God. Maybe not a moment in your life that you and I remember, because we've been born and raised in the covenant, taught from our youth up. And this one dramatic event, this decisive conversion, took place before we were even aware of it. But our text speaks of the conversion of a man born and raised in the Church of Christ. He was a Jew who was apostate. He had fallen away from the truth. He had turned against it. He set his goal to destroy the true Church of God. Yet he was, from all eternity, a chosen in the counsel of God, redeemed by the blood of the Christ, whom on his way to Damascus he hated. And the Lord would convert him to serve. The text speaks of Saul's conversion. There is an alternate way of reading the text. It is not really an alternate way for you or for me. It does not fit with Reformed theology or with a sound understanding of the Scriptures. But it is an alternate way that others have promoted and presented, especially those who make up the New Perspectives on Paul movement, those who say the church, ever since Martin Luther and John Calvin, have not understood Paul correctly, and we need to get rid of everything that Luther and Calvin taught, and we have to begin to read Paul differently. That mentality comes to our text and says, this is not a story of Saul's conversion. He didn't need conversion. He was a Jew. He had grace already. This is a story of Paul's call to the ministry and apostleship. As it will become evident as we proceed, that cannot be. That this is indeed the record of the conversion of Saul is on the very surface of the text. And I would also point out, for the benefit even of the youngest who can understand here, that there is in the text no mention to Saul of what the Lord would have him do. At the moment Saul arises and is led by the hand into Damascus, he's not told yet he will be a disciple. This is not his call to the apostleship. It is the conversion of an unbeliever to faith, of an ungodly man to godliness. I call your attention to the text under the theme Saul's conversion. Notice with me first that it was dramatic, second, irresistible, and third, life-changing. To use the word dramatic is certainly not to suggest that a good movie could be made of this event. It's simply to recognize that here is a gripping story, and not a mere story, it's real history, but an astounding and amazing work of God that none would have expected. Saul the least. And that at this moment in time, suddenly, forcefully, by just a few words from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ turned Saul from being an unbelieving, ungodly man to being a believing, godly man. Later, as he reflects on this event, Saul says himself in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, that he was the chief of sinners. He indicates that he understands, he now having been converted, that before his conversion he was an unholy unbeliever. And the text illustrates it. This is why this cannot be his call to the gospel ministry or apostleship, but why it does speak of his conversion. This man is going to Damascus to arrest Christians. Whether they are men or women, he's going to arrest them and take them to Jerusalem, where he will hand them over to the chief priests, who will at the very least beat them and imprison them, and at the most, slaughter them. Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Here's a concrete demonstration of unbelief and ungodliness. When a man persecutes true believers, it's very humbling for you and for me, because with application to us, it makes us look at ourselves and ask the question, how do I speak about my brother or sister in Christ? What am I willing to say to somebody else? What do I think in my heart? Do I hate him? Do I hate her for whom Christ died? That's ungodliness. And in principle, it's unbelief. It was for Saul. Saul, that was true of Saul, the Lord Jesus Christ himself underscores when he came to Saul and said, "Why persecutest thou me?" It isn't only then that Saul had hatred for some who professed to be Christians, but he hated Jesus Christ himself. He was an ungodly unbeliever. That ungodliness comes out all the more in Saul's zeal. Now, at the moment, we're going to speak of what was his personality. Saul was a zealous man. I'm not going to fault him for his zeal. But let's see how his zeal comes out and shows itself in the text. It will underscore that he was zealous as an ungodly unbeliever and put his zeal in the service of opposing Jesus Christ and his church. First of all, Saul was ready to go wherever he needed to find Christians to arrest and perhaps to kill. And so he desires letters or authority from the high priest to go to Damascus, 150 miles away, and Saul will walk there. That's zeal. It surely wasn't for the comfort of his body. It wasn't a leisurely task he set himself to, and it was entirely voluntary on his part. But so did he hate the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only was he going to go to find them, but he did intend to slaughter them, as he says later. He breathed out the text, the context, he breathed out slaughter. And elsewhere he makes clear that that was his ultimate goal, whether he accomplished it or not. To persecute, to make you feel a little unsafe around Saul, that wasn't his goal. Let us extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. That was his goal. Thirdly, his zeal showed itself in his readiness not only to treat men this way, but also women. There are unwritten rules for war, not always abided by, but in the unwritten rules for war, especially in the First and Second World War, the goal of the war was to destroy the army, not the civilians. The men, not the women. And in Bible times, even many a nation that conquered another nation destroyed the men, but kept the women and children for themselves. But Saul is ready to kill the women. He's zealous against the Church of Jesus Christ. And then lastly, to show his zeal as it's put into the service of sin, ungodliness, and unbelief, I'd point out that verse 1, Saul yet breathing out threatenings, is literally Saul yet breathing in threatenings. And our King James translators, I think understandably, translated it breathing out because threatenings are something that come out of our mouth, but the literal idea of the Greek is that the destruction of the church was the oxygen which fueled his life. It was his motivating force. It gave him energy. He might feel weak and exhausted, but if there was one more Christian 150 miles away he could kill, suddenly he had strength and he was off to the task. He is not a little bit an unbeliever. He is not a misguided child of God. Saul on the road to Damascus was Saul on the road to hell. There are several practical points that can be brought out of this with application to you and to me. And one fundamental point is that unconverted, ungodly unbelievers are sometimes very religious. For if the Bible tells us one thing and emphasizes one point about the man Saul before his conversion, it is that he was religious. We're not talking about an agnostic, an atheist. He isn't the example even of one who is, say, a Muslim or a Buddhist. Here is a Jew. And as he'll tell us in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, he was a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If the Pharisees said, go this far, he went that far. If salvation were by the keeping of a moral code that men imposed on men, Saul would be saved. He was a religious man. But one can be religious and yet not converted. Young people, beware of that sort. An outwardly moral life in itself is not necessarily an indication of true conversion. Buddhists, the Muslims to some degree, promote a sense of morality and a kind of morality. But to be religious is not to be a child of God. And this is why the Church of Jesus Christ, the Reformed Church of Christ, is ready, if an occasion opens up, to do mission work to the Jews, regarding whom many other Christians will say they're really brothers or sisters in Christ, is ready to call the Roman Catholic, I mean the one who practices and is convinced by the theology of Roman Catholicism, ready to call such one to faith and to repentance. Unbelief and ungodliness manifests itself in a religion that opposes the true Christ. A second point that comes out here then is how greatly you and I stand in need of conversion. Because all that I said about Saul before his conversion and his hatred of the church is true of you and me by nature. Was true of us before we were regenerated, would have been true of us yet today had we not yet been regenerated and converted. Our love for Jesus Christ and for the Church of Jesus Christ, our love for the truth and desire to promote truth and godliness in the church is the fruit of the saving grace of God in us, it does not arise from within our own being and soul. From this sin and unbelief, Saul was turned to faith and obedience. The text indicates again that this is the decisive, immediate conversion of Saul. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and a light shone, and a voice is heard from heaven, saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then notice what Saul asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" Not, "Who art thou?" Not, "Are you really Christ?" But, "Who art thou, Lord?" Saul was not being polite here. He was not merely indicating that whoever was speaking to him now was a man of some authority and he'd better address him with respect to that authority. Saul was confessing the exalted, risen, glorified Jesus Christ to be his master. He's been converted. Then, when he asked, "Who art thou?" and the Lord answered him, he next said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Just 3 minutes earlier, what Saul was to do was what the high priest gave him to do, not what Jesus Christ gave him to do. And now he's asking an entirely different question. "My whole life," he's saying, as it were, "is thine. I serve thee. What wilt thou have me to do?" And when he's told, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." In other words, "I'm not going to tell you yet. Just do one thing. Go into Damascus. That's all. And wait." Then a zealous Saul, who had no weight in him by nature, obeyed submissively. He's been turned from unbelief to faith and ungodliness to obedience. This is the mark of true conversion in the life of the child of God. It isn't that you and I are now without sin, having been converted. We understand that. We'd better understand that. And we'd better see our sins, examine ourselves, confess them, and hate them. But true conversion manifests itself in the life of the child of God by saying principally, "Jesus is my Lord, and I will serve him as long as I live." Now, I don't mean to reduce the Christian faith and the expression of faith to two simple statements. There's much more to the Christian faith than just saying Jesus is my Lord. And I'm not suggesting we need not know that. We must. Saul would come to know it more. He had to go into Arabia and be schooled by Jesus Christ himself in the doctrines and truths of the Christian religion. But the point is simply this, that if you and I say of Jesus, and this not of ourselves and not just with the lips, but out of a heart that truly understands and is convicted, "He having laid down his life for me on the cross, and he having risen again from the dead the third day and sitting now at God's right hand, has died for me, has bought me body and soul, has made me his own possession. He is my Lord, and I serve him and him alone," then that is the mark of true conversion. Do we? As we come to God in prayer, ask what his will is for us and what he would have us to do. There's another aspect of the text that underscores the dramatic character of the conversion of Saul, and that's the suddenness of this conversion. In contrast, again, to the daily ongoing nature of that conversion in our life, every day, every week, this was sudden and decisive. That comes out in verse 3, "And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven." He was going to Damascus with a purpose, and this is the last thing he expected, and it was the last thing anyone else expected. But one moment it was high noon, he tells us, does Saul, in Acts 22, verse 6, that it was noonday when this happened. Suddenly it was high noon with the sun shining, and at the next second there was a light brighter than that of the sun, for the Son of Righteousness, our Lord himself, is far more glorious than any creature in the heavens. One moment Saul is walking, and the next he is on the ground. Suddenness is underscored. From this we can draw three lessons. The first is a reminder to you and to me that the way and the timing and the suddenness of Saul's conversion, even though there's lessons for you and for me, did not and must not leave the impression that our conversion also must have been a momentary, sudden event. We remember where we were, what we were thinking, what we were doing, and if I haven't had such an experience, maybe I'm not converted. Let the Reformed believer not feel the need to think that way. What the text is teaching is that every child of God must be converted, but not teaching that that conversion will always happen later in life by hearing a voice and seeing a vision of Jesus Christ. He who worked here visibly and audibly works the same grace quietly. In hearts of elect infants, born and raised in the faith and in the covenant from the womb. But perhaps a second lesson is that because you and I often haven't had a datable, memorable experience of conversion, that we think of others who tell us their conversion story, that they are wrong, that they have a wrong idea of how Jesus Christ works, so that a second lesson would be that that is not necessarily true, that they are wrong. The fact is that there are many children of God, especially on mission fields, or if not on mission fields, especially in a secular America, who weren't born and raised in the covenant, come to faith and conversion and that knowledge of God later in life, because that was when God would will to work this grace in them. And who can remember what they were doing and where they were and what was said? And we can listen to their story with praise to God who saves his own. Thirdly, if there is one word of encouragement that is more and more sorely needed, it is this, that even our loved ones who have apparently cast off the faith and cast off godliness can yet, if the Lord wills, be converted. Saul, I said earlier, was an apostate Jew. He was a Jew. He knew the law. He knew the Old Testament. But he rejected that Old Testament spoke of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ. In that sense, he was apostate. Today, too, apostasy shows itself in the Church of Jesus Christ. More generally, in the form of some churches which have been faithful in the past, more and more turning aside from the truth. But it shows itself in our families and in our generations too, when a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, born and raised to understand the truths of the Reformed faith, say, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe there is a God. I don't believe the scriptures are inspired. And therefore, there's no reason for me to live a distinctive godly life. Pray, yet, for that brother or sister, parent or child. The Lord is gracious to his own and to those of our generations and of our loved ones who are his chosen ones, he will yet work the grace of conversion. The dramaticness of this event underscores that the explanation for the event is the grace of God. There's nothing in man, there's nothing in Paul that would explain it. God's grace is his undeserved favor to sinners, and the power by which he turns that sinner, his elect sinner, from his sin and from unbelief. God's grace is that power earned for the child of God, the elect sinner, in Jesus Christ by his atoning death and resurrection. This is grace, and grace alone explains conversion. Grace, I add, which is irresistible. Or if there's a doctrine that's illustrated in our text in addition to the conversion of the depraved sinner, it is the irresistible character of the grace of God. God turned Saul apart from Saul's will. Let me make something clear. When God turns Saul, he turns Saul's will. Conversion does that. The grace of regeneration and conversion takes a hard heart and makes it soft, to use not only the words of Scripture, that would be Ezekiel 36, but also the explanation of the canons of Dort in the third and fourth head. When he takes a sinner and makes his hard heart soft, he also completely transforms the mind and the will and the thoughts of the sinner, so that whereas the sinner purposed sin with his whole heart, now the child of God purposes obedience and submission and service with his whole being. He turned Saul's will to make Saul willing, but before he did that, it was not Saul's will to turn. Nor did Jesus come to Saul saying, "Saul, I'll make a bargain. I know what you're up to, and you're one of the worst enemies of my cause, and it's really to my advantage if you'd change sides and become my ally. So won't you please? And this is what I'll give you if you do." That's the way the Arminian preacher preaches. It's the way he presents Jesus Christ in his call to conversion. A matter of pleading and trying to persuade you and me to do the better thing. And not really renewing us, irresistibly changing us, but trying to present us with all the logical reasons why this is a good idea. But that's not how Jesus came to Saul. He came with authority. "Why persecutest thou me? And arise, go into the city. I am your Lord. I have redeemed you. And you will serve me." The irresistible character of God's grace is underscored here. The sound of a mighty authoritative voice, the light brighter than the sun that blinded, and the later words of Ananias all confirmed it was God who worked a miracle. So the event recorded in our text debunks the idea of the free will of man. The Arminian, though, comes to this text and says, "Oh, no, it doesn't. It illustrates it." And he points to verse 5. "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And the Arminian says that means that Jesus had been saying to Saul in different ways and by different circumstances for some time already, "Stop doing this. Choose for Christ." And that finally the Lord caught Saul, as it were, in such a circumstance that he could say to Saul, "You can keep opposing me if you want, but It's going to make your life miserable. It's to your own advantage to change. And because that's the Arminian explanation of verse 5, and because we are insisting that instead the text underscores the irresistible character of the grace of God, we must give verse 5 a proper explanation. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Children, let me bring out the figure and the illustration very clearly so you can understand it. The figure of a prick is that of a farmer with an ox yoked to a cart. In the cart, perhaps, is grain, and the ox is bringing the grain to market. Or perhaps he's yoked to a plow, and by taking every step forward, the ox helps the farmer plow his field. But the ox is getting a bit bucky. Oxen do have a mind of their own. And the ox isn't necessarily of a mind to do what the farmer wants the ox to do. And therefore, the farmer has a sharp stick, a stick with a pointed end, a prick, and that prick goes into the rear end of the ox. And when the ox gets it in his rear end, the ox has one of two options. He can get on with life. It would be easier for him. Or he can kick back at the farmer. But what do you do when you kick back at the farmer? You get the prick in your foot now. What have you gained? The Lord is saying to Saul, not you personally are what I'm trying to save, and you personally will find it hard to go on in life if you don't personally choose of your own free will. But the Lord is saying to Saul, you are out to destroy my church. But my church for whom I died is indestructible. You're fighting a losing cause. You are kicking against the pricks not by trying to oppose the work of the Holy Spirit in your own heart, but by trying to oppose the preaching of the true gospel throughout the world. That will not happen. And you will find out time and time again that to persecute the church, it's only to cause the church to grow the more. It was an ancient church father who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is the word Jesus Christ was saying to Saul. The grace of God irresistibly gathering his own and saving his church is such that no man can resist it. Another significant doctrinal point that comes out of the irresistible character of the grace of God here is that this text magnifies Jesus Christ as the personal revelation of that grace. Paul says that later in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13 and following, again as he speaks of his own conversion. The grace, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Again, there you have explicitly his own admission. That was unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That there is no other Savior than Jesus Christ, no other prophet than Jesus Christ, no other king or high priest than Jesus Christ is underscored here. It is Jesus Christ who came into the flesh to save the sinner. And then we're magnifying him as the one who distributes this grace, earns it, and bestows it. And we're also underscoring the undeserved character of that grace. He saved a soul. Not the more likable. Not the more likely to be persuaded to side with Jesus Christ. But Christ saves his enemies. Does not Paul later underscore that point for each of us in chapter 5 of the epistle to the Romans? When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You and I are a child of God. By the grace of God, that doesn't say that we were better and more worthy than others. It says we were by nature, apart from grace, the most despicable, the most worthy of hell, of condemnation, and of bearing the wrath of God to all eternity. Wonder of wonders that God saved us. What a reason for praise and thanksgiving. The text also underscores, especially in its context, that a life of conversion is a different life than the life one lived before conversion. For Saul, as for you and for me, conversion is life changing. Saul was changed as a person. He went from being persecutor to being persecuted. And the Lord told Ananias to let Paul know that, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." You and I are reminded that one of the evidences that we are indeed members of the body and the church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, is not only in how we speak and live our faith and life, but is also in that we bear persecution gladly for Christ's sake. To suffer for Christ, Paul would say later in Philippians 1 verse 29, is itself a gift that Christ earned for us on the cross. I don't right away understand that. Do you? At least my flesh surely doesn't. To suffer persecution is a gift. It's a grace. It is. Because the servant is not greater than his master. And if our Lord and Savior suffered at the hands of the ungodly, and in his suffering committed his soul and well-being to his faithful Father in heaven, then your and my suffering persecution for the cause of Christ and commending our souls to God and persevering in faith and holiness by the grace of God, that is a token of true conversion. What a drastic change. Verse 16 underscores it. I already referred to that. And then the following verses indicated immediately, this man Saul, whom all knew came with letters and authority to persecute, goes about preaching Jesus Christ. You can understand why some true believers said, I'm leery. And why other Jews later said, well, now he was our ringleader, but we have to kill him off. This illustrates the effects of conversion in your life and mine. Without the grace of conversion, we would seek the world's approval and do everything possible to enjoy it. We would share in its possessions, in its freedom, in its fun, in its entertainment. Without the grace of conversion, we would make an object, we would be an object of the world's approval. And now, being converted, our life is completely different. They would have loved us. Now they hate. They would have laughed with us. Now the world is ready to laugh at us. They would have let us eat and drink in the day of Antichrist. They will be prepared to starve us to death and kill us. It's a drastically different life. In the case of Saul, it was more than a personal conversion. He was converted to serve. That's true of each of us too, although the area in which we serve, the place God has for us to serve in his body, is a different place. Saul was converted to be a preacher and an apostle. He who was ready to travel to the far ends of the world to find and kill a Christian is now going to be ready, by the grace of God, to travel to the far ends of the world to preach the gospel. He's going to tell the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, so I'm ready to come to you to preach it also. I will go to Spain. I will go wherever I will find one unbeliever 150 miles or more away and preach to him, so that if God be gracious to him, he might become a believer and a godly man. Saul is converted to serve. That means several things for us. Being a converted child of God, first of all, it means there is a place in the body of Christ in which I serve. Whether you know what that place is or not is not the point I'm trying to make. Sometimes we don't always know exactly, but we believe it. No one is put into the body of Christ except he is indeed a member, and the Lord will see that we serve in our place. Second lesson is that we remember that when a man is converted, especially a mature man now, sometimes his love for the Lord Jesus Christ wells up in him so much that he thinks almost in the next breath, I am going to preach the gospel. I would point out that Paul didn't. I said earlier he didn't know that was the Lord's will. And although he did preach the gospel relatively soon after he was baptized, he didn't jump up on the road to Damascus and say, now I'm going to preach. And even though he began to preach relatively soon after his conversion, he still needed years of private instruction by Jesus Christ in the wilderness of Arabia. Let the Church of Jesus Christ not encourage men who are converted and filled with the joy of conversion immediately to become pastors. There is a qualification for elders given in 1 Timothy 3, which applies then to the pastors of the church also, not a novice. We must remember and apply that. But a third lesson is that the pastors and missionaries of the Church of Jesus Christ must always be converted men. We are not blessed with men who preach the gospel if the man himself is not converted. You and I don't know the hearts of our pastors, and it has happened in the past, perhaps even in our own denomination, that a man has preached words that edify a congregation because the Lord will save his church, but that the man himself never preached out of a heart that knew and loved God as his Lord and Savior. At any point in which that becomes clear in the life of a preacher that he's not a converted man, the church must say, no matter how great her preacher shortage is, you are out also. We need converted men in the gospel ministry. So let us pray not only for pastors, not just numbers, but men of a certain kind. Godly, reformed, spiritually mature, men who understand the dynamics of sin and grace personally and can therefore bring the word of God to bear on the needs of the people. Saul's conversion was life-changing for himself as a person and for his work, but it was also life-changing for the Church of Jesus Christ. It would be the means by which many Gentiles would be saved. He would be the apostle to the Gentiles, but also, as the context indicated, it was the end for the time being of the severe persecution that had broken out at that time. Stephen had been killed. James had been killed. Other Christians had been put to death for their faith. And who was the ringleader? It was Saul himself. Acts 8, verse 1. There's a reason why in verse 31 we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified." Why then? Because the guy in charge of persecution just became converted. When you and I are persecuted sorely for the sake of Christ, we might be tempted to wish death on our persecutor. But rather, let us pray for him or her. Let us show the power of conversion and of God's grace in us by how we treat him or her kindly, bringing the word, not just with rebukes, not just threatenings, although that may be an appropriate word, a reminder that if he does not or she does not turn from sin and unbelief, the Lord will punish. But let us pray for his conversion, for that is the surest way for the Church of Christ to have peace and rest. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray that all who hate the Church of Christ be brought to faith and repentance. We pray that all do. We know that not every single man or woman will. That's not thy will. But from every kind, class, and category of humanity, save thy church, even those who are now in unbelief. If it be our sons or daughters, parents or children or loved ones who've turned from faith and godliness, work conversion in them, if thou wilt be merciful to them, that they might join with us in singing thy praises forever.